Turn in your Bibles to John chapter 13, verse 1. John 13, verse 1. And let's take a moment of silence so that we can go through a self-examination, see if we are filled with the Spirit or have any unconfessed sins, known sins. So this is the time to confess any sins, if you have any, so that we are filled with God, the Holy Spirit, and also give over to God any problems or difficulties that would prevent you from concentrating on the Word of God. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you again for the opportunity you've given us to take in your word as your believer priest. Father, we count this, again, a privilege every time that we come before your throne to receive the word of God. We know that we are at the right hand of God, of you, in union with your Son, seated with him in heavenly places. And Father, at this time that we learn your doctrine, we are learning directly from you, from his mind. We thank you, Father, that you have revealed so many things concerning yourself and concerning your plan and concerning all the things that are in this age by means of grace. We thank you, Father, that you have so benefited us and counted us privileged to have the many things that belong to Christ that now belong to us. We thank you that you have made us new creatures in Christ, and we thank you that through him and his work on the cross that all the work has been finished. We thank you, Father, that you have accepted us exactly as we are. And, Father, we just look forward to continuing to grow in grace and knowledge and continuing to learn more of you so that we can become more of who you really want us to be, which is truly ourselves, the way you have designed us, Father, for opening opening the floodgates of heaven concerning great blessings. We are so grateful. And Father, we just ask that you challenge us with your word. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen. So we have in John 13, 1, it says again, now before the feast of the Passover, Jesus, knowing that his hour had come, that he should depart out of this world to the Father, having loved his own who were in the world, he loved them to the end. And during supper, the devil, having already put into the heart, remember that's Balo, thrown into the heart of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, to betray him. And Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, he rose from supper, laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself about. And he followed, same verb used for having thrown into the heart of Judas Iscariot the desire or the real motivation to betray Jesus Christ. He does the same thing by throwing water into a basin. We already noted that the water represents the Word of God. And this is what he's going to use the water as an illustration to teach the disciples many things. He's going to teach them rebound. He's going to teach them eternal security. He is going to teach them many, many things before this night is over. And that is all represented by the water. The water is the many doctrines that the Lord wants us to have circulating in our hearts, and what they do is they clean us. The doctrine, the Word of God, like water, cleanses us. And of course, the rebound technique cleanses us, but we've got to have doctrine to have faith in that rebound technique. Now, the rebound technique is not a promise to be believed, but the rebound technique must be performed by the believer, and then he must forget his sin and without guilt move on. And so that takes years of doctrine to gain that trust in God that my sins have truly been covered and that I do not have to live in guilt or the burden of the fact that I am a sinner. Even though I am a sinner, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. My position in Christ completely erases my old position of being an enemy from God or of God. So that's what the water in the basin represents. Of course, it represents the doctrines that the Lord is going to teach them. And so then he poured water into a basin, began to wash the disciples' feet, and wiped them with the towel with which he was girded. And so he came to Simon Peter, and Simon Peter, said to him, "Lord, do you wash my feet?" And Jesus answered and said to him, "What I do, you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter." This is where we left off. As the Lord says here, they're going to understand what he has done afterwards, of course. And he's not going to wash their feet again. He's only going to do this once. So it happened once and it would never be repeated. However, neither Peter nor the disciples will understand the significance of what Jesus is doing at this time. But the promise is that they will later on. So what's going to happen between this night that their feet are washed by the Lord and the future when they do finally understand? And of course, there are several things that happen. They will receive, first of all, the filling of God, the Holy Spirit. And they will receive more doctrine. And they will struggle to apply that doctrine both in success and in failure. And these three things go together in our learning process. It is to be filled with the Spirit and to continue to receive doctrine. As we noted last time, you never understand a doctrine the first time around. It's got to be repeated to you and repeated to you. And in humility, you've got to be teachable. So you've got to love the repetition. And all the people that I know that love doctrine all love repetition because they understand that they're not geniuses, none of us are, and we need to hear these things again and again and again. While we hear them being filled with the Spirit, then we approach the threshold of wisdom. And what is wisdom? Once the doctrine is metabolized and it heads from the mind, the nous, or the left lobe of the soul, to the right lobe of the soul, which is in the Bible called the heart, then from there, from the launching pad of the heart, we have got to attempt to apply it. Doctrine just metabolized sitting in our heart that we never apply becomes useless. And there's a lot of people, a lot of Christians in the world that become Christian scholars. They understand that they must know, and I think they know many things. But as the Apostle Paul wrote, you could give your body to be burned. You could move mountains, but if you don't have love, you're wasting your time. And what he's talking about there is the ultimate virtue of impersonal unconditional love, which must be applied. That is doctrine applied. And so to gain wisdom, we must apply the things that we have learned to our lives. Doctrine is designed to change us, to conform us into the image of Christ. Doctrine is designed in Romans 12:2. to transform our thinking. And when it does transform our thinking, therefore we are changed, and as changed we apply the things that we have learned. Now sometimes we apply those things successfully, and we see the doctrine work, and it's that gives us further motivation, and we continue in that application. And sometimes we know what to apply and we fail in that. But the key here is not the success or the failure, because then you get into the situation of you know, I'm doing better or I'm not doing as good. And the Christian way of life is not about us doing better. The Christian way of life is about us getting to know who Jesus Christ is. And that's an absolute. The doctrines of the Word of God are absolutes, and Jesus Christ is an absolute. And as such, Jesus Christ is the light that has come into the world. What we do as believers is learn more and more about him. And so it's not a matter of, am I doing better than I used to be? It's almost impossible to gauge that, because you might be thinking you're really failing, and maybe you are, but God is using that failure to show you something that you would have never seen before. So in essence, your failure is turned into a success. And God does this all the time. If you've been born again and saved for any length of time, you come to realize that in all my curses that I've put, even the ones I put upon myself, I stick with God, I stick with doctrine. He always turns that curse into a blessing. I mean, I look back in my life and I see all those times of great failure that I had, and I wouldn't change them for the world, because I wouldn't have realized that God is grace. So I wouldn't have realized that I could recover from things that I thought at one time would absolutely drag me down. But they did not, because I was able to recover from them because I tapped into the grace of God. And so I wouldn't have learned that if I hadn't gone through monumental failures. And so, you know, when we went through those failures, yes, we hurt people. Yes, we hurt ourselves most of all. And we did probably some pretty evil, bad things. But God is interested in the final product. And the final product is that we get conformed into the image of Christ. So what's going to happen to these disciples that's going to make them understand later? They're going to stick with it. They're not going to quit on it. They're going to stick with the Word of God. They're going to learn more. They're going to be filled with the Spirit. And they're going to get out there in the world and apply that doctrine in their lives, in their circumstances. And at times they're going to be successful, and at times they're going to fail. However, in all instances, because they don't quit on it, they will eventually grow in grace and knowledge, and all of them will become invisible heroes. So the key to understanding any doctrine is that it cannot just be heard, but it has to be heard under the filling of the Holy Spirit. It cannot just be heard once, it has to be repeated many times. And it cannot just be dormant in our hearts, but it must be applied to circumstances in success and in failure. Failures and successes should be evaluated in light of the grace of God. And when we do that, we understand things for future application. And so as this process continues in the heart of the positive believer, more understanding of the plan of God occurs, and more understanding of what has happened to us in the past occurs. I'm sure all of you have had the privilege of going through something and completely not understanding anything about it, you know, as to the why is this happening to me? Why am I acting in such a way? Why am I thinking in such a way? And why is this person doing this and that person doing this? And you have no clue. But then months, maybe even years later, you look back on it and it becomes clear. It becomes clear to you that what had actually happened. And that's what happens as we go as positive believers through the continual process of growing up in grace and knowledge, is that we actually come to understand the things that have happened to us in the past. And when we look back at the past and see things that have happened to us, and we see that God has been faithful in all of those situations, it gives us more faith to now, as things are happening that I may be perplexed about or confused about, that I know God is going to be faithful. He's been faithful every single time. Why wouldn't he be faithful this time? And so that's what happens to the maturing believer, is his, some people like to use the word blind faith, and it is kind of that. It is me believing without actually having to see the results. So if you understand what God is doing in your life right now, don't jump to erroneous conclusions, but rather wait and continue to take in doctrine. Remember that God is always for you, and he is never against you. God is never against us. He is always for us. We have to believe that by faith. So again, if you don't understand what's going on in your life right now, if there are things that are going on that are kind of heavy or kind of confusing, and maybe you're even a little bit miserable, maybe you're lonely, maybe you're in great pain, mentally or physically, don't jump to erroneous conclusions. Don't jump to conclusions that, you know, God is angry at me, or God is mad at me, God is disciplining me. Whatever God is, first off, he's never angry or mad at you. Those are anthropopathisms. God has never been. He would not be to his own child. If you're a born-again believer, don't forget you've been adopted into the royal family of God. However, God may be disciplining you, but so what? If we didn't have discipline, we would go so far astray, it would be ridiculous. We need discipline, and being under discipline is a wonderful thing. God does it so we don't go too far. In fact, Revelation 3:19 says, I discipline those whom I love. And so if you have discipline in your life from God, take courage and say, well, you know what? God loves me. That's why he's disciplining me. But whatever the case may be, God will always turn that curse into a blessing. Even if it's divine discipline, that is going to be turned into a blessing and causing you to learn something that you didn't know before. So again, if you don't understand what God is doing in your life right now, don't jump to erroneous conclusions, but rather wait and continue to take in doctrine. Remember that God is for you and God is not against you. And even though at times it feels like the answer or deliverance to whatever we're in is a million miles away, it's never as far away as you think. This is the problem-solving device of faith rest. It is the reason that God, the Holy Spirit, has recorded hundreds and hundreds of promises in the Old and New Testaments. Why are they there? So that we can claim them. so that we can have faith in them, so that we can believe them. And at any time in our lives that we failed to believe God, guess what? God came through for us anyway. And why is he doing that? To show us that the plan of God and the character and nature of God do not depend on the performance of his creatures. God cannot change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He's the Alpha and Omega. He doesn't change. And that's what we call immutability. That's part of one of his characteristics. It's one of his essences. And so when we fail to believe God, he comes through anyway. And we say, wow, you would think that God wouldn't do that because I didn't trust him. But you see, what God is more interested in, again, in the final product, God is more interested in what you are going to learn. That's why the Lord washed their feet even though they didn't understand, because he knew eventually they would understand. And this was his opportunity to wash their feet, and so he does so. And so when we fail to believe God, but God comes through anyway, God to us really is saying the same thing. He says they don't understand now, but they'll understand thereafter. And when we understand afterwards, and we again look back into our past and see that God did come through for us time and time and time again, almost unbelievably, that we start to believe it. We start to believe the so-called hype about God. And what is God? Faithful, immutable, gracious, love, justice, righteousness. He is all the things that we have been hoping and praying that he would be. And no one comes to the Word of God and hears it once, like I said, once or twice, and then says, well, I believe that. Yes, that's ingrained. You don't. Any believers doubt. They doubt. I mean, if they didn't, why would Christ have to say so many things like, ye of little faith to his disciples? I mean, like, disciples were with him and saw him perform multiple miracles, and then all of a sudden the sea gets a little stormy and they're freaking out while the Lord is asleep. And he has to say to them, ye of little faith. Peter walks on the water 2-3 steps and then he starts to sink. Why? He lost his faith. We all lose our faith. And so that's why God consistently comes through for us, so that we look back or we see even now that God is constantly faithful. That's who he is. What he does, his character, his nature does not change because his creatures change. So we waffle back and forth. We wax and wane. But he does not. His love for us is absolute. It is absolute, and it cannot be changed based upon our Christian performance. And so what you say, well, he disciplines me. That's awesome. He does that in love. And he also blesses and disciplines. He does exactly the perfect thing every single time. So we need to believe that, and that's what faith rest is all about. But you don't become a believer who has great faith rest by learning it in doctrine class. That's the first step. The second step is being in a situation where you know that you should be claiming a promise, and you don't, and you fail, but you see God come through for you anyway. So, the Lord says here, what I do, well, again in verse 7, what I do you do not realize now, but you shall understand hereafter. The word for you shall know or you shall understand is the word gnosko, the verb gnosko, which always means in the Word of God to come to know. It's the different word of oida, which means to have inherent knowledge, O-I-D-A. This is gnosko, G-I-N-O-S-K-O, and gnosko means to come to know. And so this is the verb for the experience of learning doctrine. Peter will learn doctrine in the future, including the principle of the grace apparatus for perception, how it is that we absorb and metabolize doctrine, how it relates to the rebound technique, and he's going to realize the lesson that he should have learned in this night, but it's okay. He's going to learn it later, or understand later, that the Lord was teaching by washing his feet. So now another great principle comes from this, is as it is related to the shock in Peter over the Lord's stance as a servant. You see, Peter says, do you wash my feet? Peter's kind of shocked that the Lord had taken off his outer garment, girded himself, and had taken the form of a servant. And the principle here is that ignorance of doctrine always results in our disorientation to God's grace. See, ignorance of doctrine disorients you to God's grace, and you think, you go right back to what we've all been brought up in, which is the system of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, I'm learning a lot about this lately in a book written by Dietrich Bonhoeffer, where he goes into in more detail than I've ever read before about what this tree of good and evil actually means. And the knowledge of good and evil threw the human race right into a merit system and a comparison system and a competing system where, you know, as fallen creatures, we had this idea of what is good and what is evil, and then we started to try and figure out what it really was. But as fallen creatures, we always fall short of the real truth of what is good and what is evil. And so the whole human race has fallen into this merit system. And in the merit system, we compete and compare, we judge one another, we evaluate one another. And, when you are ignorant of doctrine, you must automatically fall into that system. And so what does Peter not see here? Peter sees that the Lord shouldn't be a servant to him because the Lord is God and he is not. And so he shouldn't be a servant. But that's a very simple, humanized system of thinking. The humanized system of thinking is that, well, if I'm greater than you, you should serve me. And that's the whole merit system. The whole merit system is if I'm better than you, I'm above you. But you see, that's not God. And that's why God said, you creatures having this knowledge of good and evil, God came along and said, my ways are higher than your ways, and my ways don't even compare to your ways. I'm so much higher than your ways. And that's in Isaiah 55. And so ignorance of doctrine disorients us to what God really is. And God is really grace. And so should the King of Kings and Lord of Lords serve Peter? In God's system, in God's mind, absolutely. Absolutely. Because in God's mind, service is greater than being served. Service or laying down your life for the cause of another, to help another, for another, is greater than the one who is being helped. You see, God is ultimately a servant. I mean, how else would God have become a man if he didn't have this kind of mind? He laid aside the use of his deity and became a man. And so that's why Peter is disoriented here. And it's true for all of us. And anyway, if we're ignorant of doctrine, we fall right back into the only other system we know, which is the system of good and evil. And in that system, we become humanized, we compete, we compare, we look at things in the human way, and we don't look at it in God's way. That all comes from ignorance of doctrine. And when, again, you are ignorant of doctrine, you are disoriented to the grace of God. And when you are disoriented to the grace of God, you get shocked. You get shocked by things not only that people do, but you get shocked at things that God does because you don't understand. And that's why there's a lot of people running around saying, well, you know, blaming God for this and blaming God for that because they're shocked. Why? They're ignorant. They don't understand. They don't understand that what is actually here being done is good and not evil. But the human race in our fallen condition, trying to figure out what good and evil is, we've screwed the whole thing up. And so ignorance of doctrine both shocks and confuses the believer in his disorientation to the grace of God. If ignorance of doctrine continues, then he eventually will be in reversionism. And when we look again at, in light of that, in terms of mankind's knowledge of good and evil and our desire to find out what that is, and the desire to find out, to categorize good and evil as we try to understand it as fallen creatures, falls under the categories of psychology and sociology and psychiatry and all these things where we try and understand sociology, culture. We try and understand how mankind behaves, and we'll never get to the end of it. And no one has ever been able to do it. And only God, it's only God's ways that, from knowing God's ways and being properly oriented to the grace of God, can we actually begin to figure out why it is we are the way that we are. You know, why it is we do the things that we do and think the things that we think. I mean, a thought came to my head, and I'm going to I'm starting to learn how to filter things that I don't want to say. Be that as it may, Peter's statement would have been commended by many because it's done in sincerity. You know, you would have, you know, Peter's kind of right here. The Lord shouldn't be serving him, but he's sincerely wrong. Sincere people are always stupid and always wrong. It's crazy. You know, people get so sincere and people go, well, you know, he's wrong, but he, you know, he tried. He's so sincere. I mean, you're right or wrong. And people use sincerity as an excuse to not do the right thing. They say, well, I tried to do the right thing. And then they say that so sincerely. But, you know, right is right and wrong is wrong when it comes to God's system. And God's system has either a right thing done in a right way or it's not done in any type of good at all. And so sincerity is not a part of the Christian way of life. It is a facade of human viewpoint. There is no virtue in sincerity. Doctrine produces something greater than the hypocrisy of sincerity. And though Peter here is very sincere and he wants to do the right thing, however, sincerity is no substitute for the knowledge of doctrine or for your continual metabolization of doctrine on a daily basis is going to reveal to you the ultimates in good and God's good. And then there is no evil. You see, God doesn't live in the system of good and evil. He doesn't live in that system. That's why every time that Jesus Christ is asked by the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the high priests, he's asked questions that he doesn't answer. Because they're asking him in terms of good and evil. You know, Jesus, here's a guy who does this, a guy who does that. Which one's right? You know, and he's like, well, he doesn't even answer it. He would answer in a different way. There was only really one question that he was asked that he directly answered. And I wonder if any of you know what that question is. It was one question asked by the religious people directly to Christ that he answered directly. And all other times he really, it doesn't seem like he answers their questions at all. Well, I'll tell you. It's when they ask him if he's the Christ. And that's when he says, yes, I am. Yes, I am. He answers it directly. I believe that's the only time that he answers their question directly. And so, again, sincerity is no substitute for a doctrine in the right lobe of the soul. You've got to build an edification complex in your soul under whomever is your right pastor teacher. And under your right pastor teacher, what you do is you continue to grow in grace and knowledge, and then you start to think like God thinks. And that has nothing to do with the way the human race thinks in terms of, again, competing and comparing and trying to, in some way, shape, or form, figure out what is good and what is evil. You see, discernment comes from the super grace life, and the super grace life either understands things in terms of God's ways or man's ways, and there is really nothing in between. So sincerity that Peter does have here never accomplishes the will of God. And so Peter says to him, look at verse 8, in John 13:8, Peter says to him, never shall you wash my feet. Never. Now that sounds so sincere, you know, and he's of course wrong. Because the Lord answers him clearly, if I don't wash your feet, you have no part with me. Now, that disturbs Peter here, because Peter loves the Lord. He does. And sincerely does, even though he's ignorant. He loves the Lord. always wanted to be the closest to the Lord. That's why he had a problem with John, because John was always hanging out around the Lord, and Peter was a little bit jealous by that, because Peter wanted to be the Lord's right-hand man. Little did Peter know that he would be, that he would be the leader that the Lord had left behind. But Peter here uses a double negative. And this is interesting because never is really, really, what's the word? Really strong negative. It's really emphatic. That's the word I'm looking for. It's truly emphatic. It's ooh and may together. Ooh from ook means no, and may means no. So it's really never, no, never. Wash is, again here, nipto, which means to wash an extremity. So only the Lord, we see, we've already noted, can wash Peter's feet. because it is only the Lord that can cleanse us from all sin and the effects of post-salvation sinning. And so Peter refuses, and he uses the emphatic, ooh, may, never, never shall you wash my feet, and he's clearly wrong. So when the Lord says here that if I don't, you're going to have no part with me, this causes Peter a little trouble, and then so Peter says, well, okay, fine. If you need to wash my feet so I'll be with you, and I really want to be with you, you know, wash my whole body. And again, he reveals his ignorance. But as we noted before, if Peter doesn't say these somewhat silly and stupid things, we don't glean so many great principles out of it. So if Peter refuses, he will sit at the table with dirty feet. And this is like trying to serve the Lord or metabolize doctrine when you're out of fellowship. And it just doesn't work. Without a fellowship, the believer can only produce human good at best, and that falls under the category of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as the human race is trying to figure out what is good, because they don't put God in that equation, so they don't look at what divine good is, and the only other thing that's left is human good. So the good from the knowledge of the tree and good and evil has essentially turned into human good. And human good gets so confused. People get so confused by it that what they think is actually good is actually evil. And they mess things up. It's so important for us to be in fellowship. It's so important for us to have clean feet. It is so important for us to name and cite our sins as quickly as they occur. When we are out of fellowship, we can only produce human good, which is disgusting to God. And you as a believer cannot produce anything on the basis of doctrine when you are out of fellowship. So Jesus answers in a third class condition, maybe yes, maybe no, because Peter still has volition. He has ian plus a subjunctive. If I do not wash you, then again the subjunctive of nipto, then he says you have no part with me. The verb there is meros, M-E-R-O-S. And meros is an interesting word. When he says you have no part with me, meros means a business, partnership, function, and essentially it means fellowship. If I don't wash you, doesn't mean that he loses his salvation, because the Lord's going to be clear to him here that you're already clean. It's just your feet are dirty. And so meros means a partnership. I like that translation, partnership or function with someone. And so essentially it means fellowship. So basically he's saying, if I do not wash your feet, you have no business in association with me, which of course is the function of fellowship. If I do not wash your feet, you have no business in association with me. And so the principle he is emphasizing is that rebound precedes fellowship, and therefore the correct function of metabolizing doctrine. And if Peter doesn't make these wonderfully human and impulsive statements, we don't get these beautiful principles. So fortunately, he's not done putting his foot in his mouth, even though it's a dirty foot. He's still going to stick it in his mouth again. So Peter says, Lord, in verse 9, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my head, my hands and my head. And it's a silly statement, but Peter doesn't understand. Again, Peter is being sincere, but sincerely wrong and sincerely ignorant. Once he has understood that this foot washing is necessary to be in partnership with the Lord, though he doesn't fully understand what that partnership is, his desire to be with the Lord, his love for the Lord, and possibly his competition, don't forget they're still competing, the competition with the other disciples, now Peter wants more than a foot washing. So he runs from one wrong end of the spectrum, Lord, you can't serve me, to the other end of the spectrum, Lord, give me an entire bath. And what he doesn't understand is the bath he has already taken. So we find here that one is either in fellowship with the Lord or out of fellowship with the Lord. Again, when we contrast it with the knowledge of good and evil, either you're 100% spiritual or you're 100% carnal. In man's system that we've tried to figure out what is good and what is evil, there's so many comparisons. There's so many progressive ways that, you know, you can be more good, or you can be less good, or you can be more evil, or you can be less evil. Whereas when it comes to God, things are absolute. Either you're filled with the Spirit or you're not. and so Peter here thinks that he can have more partnership with the Lord. Lord, all right, if you need to wash my feet so we have a partnership together, then wash my head and my hands. So Peter is kind of saying in a way that, all right, if you're going to wash everybody's feet, if the other 10 fellas here get, you know, 100% fellowship with you, I want 150%. I want more. I want more fellowship. I want more partnership than anybody else. And, that type of thinking, that part of comparison, is really so selfish. And because the human race in its fallen state is just, he's just concerned with himself. The human beings, whether unbelievers or believers out of fellowship, are ultimately completely self-absorbed. And being self-absorbed, they want more for themselves than they want for others. Where in the Christian way of life, it is completely opposite. That's, again, God's ways are higher than our ways. In God's system, I lay down my life so that everybody can have as much as they can at with my help. You know what I mean? Like, I lay down my life so another can have more. I serve you so that you can have more. And that's why he said those who are the greatest among you are going to be the servant among you. You know, he who is last is actually first. And there's no such thing as having more than 100% fellowship with the Lord. Either you're 100% in fellowship with him or you're not. Now, do you desire that for yourself and you don't desire it for others? It means that you don't have the love of God in your heart. And again, you could be like Paul mentioned in 1 Corinthians 13, that you could give your body to be burned, you could move mountains, you could speak with the tongues of angels if such a thing existed. But if you don't have love, you are wasting your time. You don't have anything. And that love can only come in one way, with the filling of the Spirit and learning doctrine under the filling of the Spirit and learning it again and again and again. And so there is no such thing here as more partnership with the Lord than someone else has. There is equal privilege and equal opportunity in the plan of God. And if you don't desire that for other believers, then you don't have the love of God in your heart. If you want more than other believers, then you're competing. If you want more, I say, well, you know, I want more crowns than you do. It's so stupid. Because when you think about it, all the crowns have been given to me at the moment of salvation. And in fact, given to me in eternity past. Everybody has already been blessed by God before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:3. Before the foundation of the world, we have all been completely blessed. So you're not going to lose out on some because somebody else wins. So why would you want to get more than somebody else? And I know believers have this attitude. They have this humanistic attitude that they brought into the Christian way of life where they want to have more than everybody else. You know, they're in competition. They want to be the one who's, you know, the highest and the best in heaven. And it's not because they want to bring glory to Christ. It's because they want it for themselves. And again, that is taking the system of competing and comparing, which we have all fallen into as a human race, under the system of the knowledge of good and evil, and you're taking that into the Christian way of life, where God does not want any of that in his plan. His plan is so far above mankind's comparison and searching for good and evil. It's so far above it. And so what Peter is getting at here is completely wrong. He wants more than the other disciples. He wants more fellowship than the other disciples have. He's still in competition. But the body wash, as we will see, is analogous to salvation and therefore eternal security. So Peter doesn't need a second bath. No one can lose their salvation. And so no one ever needs to get saved again. There's one bath and many foot washings. There's one bath when you believe in Christ as Savior, and then there's many foot washings, which is you rebounding your many personal sins that you will commit. So now we move on to verse 10, John 13, verse 10. Jesus said to him, "He who has bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." He who has bathed is the perfect passive participle of luo'o, L-O-U-O, and it means to wash the entire body. Luo'o means to take a bath. What's nice, what's not just nice, what's wonderful here is that it's in the perfect tense. The perfect tense means once saved, always saved. It says, he who has bathed only needs to wash his feet, but is completely clean. Who has bathed is in the perfect tense. Means you bathe once, with the results that that cleanliness goes on forever. Once saved, always saved. He is here teaching eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. The passive voice means that the believer is the one who gets washed. The believer receives salvation. And the participle means it has purpose. The purpose is to bring many sons to glory. He receives the bath, as it were, at the point of salvation. And that's the concept. The entire body is washed once. The principle is saved once, luo'o, washed, bathed once. But you rebound, nipto, which means to wash the extremities many times. So just because we are in sin or are in carnality does not mean that we must be saved again. It is unfortunate that people teach that and people get saved again and again. I think some people get saved every single Sunday. They go back to church. They come up to the altar again. Promise, I'm going to go another week and I'm not going to sin. Then they realize they sin. They think they lose the salvation. They go back to church on Sunday and they come up to the altar and they go through the whole process again. And they're sincere. Sincerely dumb. They don't understand. So sin and carnality do not mean that the believer must be saved again. Now, what needs to be washed here again is he says he who has bathed needs only to wash his feet. Wash his feet means that the believer has no fellowship when he's defiled by sin. And so, in other words, you can't eat with God and have dirty feet. The contrast of rebound is therefore here set against eternal security. But is clean. Katharos means completely clean. Katharos means clean. The adverb holos, H-L-O-S, means clean all over. That's why the New American Standard here says you are completely clean. The adverb completely is holos, and it means to be clean all over. It means that once you have believed in Christ as your Savior, you are completely clean for all eternity, and that's how God sees you. However, when you have dirty feet, it means that you have lost your fellowship with God. It doesn't mean, again, that sin all of a sudden is unpaid for. Your confession of sin does not pay for that sin. Your confession of sin is your making a decision to agree with God and therefore restore your fellowship. And so the Lord confirms for them that they are eternally saved through faith in him by saying you are clean in the present active indicative of eimi. You are, the verb to be, you are completely clean. There's one exception here, though, and that's why he says, but not all. And of course, we know who that is, the one who has been motivated by Satan to betray him. The one exception, of course, is Judas Iscariot. And so the message is not for him. That's coming up. And Judas is still there. However, when Judas will leave before the meat of the mystery doctrine is introduced to the disciples here. And so, again, an analogy to drive the point home again and again. The others came with dirty feet, but Judas came without a bath. And I'm sure he took a bath physically, but he has not taken a spiritual bath through faith in Christ. So, in other words, Judas is unsaved. Therefore, this particular message and all messages in the upper room discourse, not pertinent to Judas, so he is going to leave. Lord is going to actually ask him to leave. He's going to say, what you have done or what you're about to do, go do it quickly. That's right after Satan indwells him. So we go on to verse 11. For he knew the one who was betraying him. For this reason, he said, not all of you are clean. This is a really interesting point, and we don't really have to spend much time on it. But, you know, as we were saying before, the love of God for you and me is absolute. You know, it doesn't depend upon our performance. God's love for you doesn't change when you're out of fellowship or increase when you're in fellowship. It doesn't change. And he knows that, and there's another passage here that I didn't put into the notes here, but there's another passage that says he knew that he was a devil from the beginning. He knew it. And he knows that Judas is betraying him. Right here it says he knew the one who was betraying him. And though he knew that Judas was betraying him, he loved Judas till the end. And in fact, he's going to offer him salvation two more times before Judas leaves the upper room. He's going to offer him the morsel which is an extension of friendship. He's going to dip the morsel and offer it to him in the morsel, which is this kind of bitter radish wrapped in unleavened bread. And it's dipped in this bitter sauce. It's supposed to be quite good, actually, if you like bitter stuff. And he's going to hand that to Judas. Now, Judas is on his left, so he's going to hand it to Judas. And by handing it to Judas, he is giving him honor at the supper. So the one who, the head of the company or the head of the Passover, to the one that he would do this, it was really bestowing on him honor. And so he honors Judas. It's another call out to Judas, another offer of salvation. And then he's going to say, he's going to show him clearly that he knows what he's up to. And he's going to say to him, what you are going to do, go and do it quickly. And if that could have really, I mean, think about it. You're Judas and you think you've really been stealthily doing what you're doing, and the Lord knows all about it. And yet he still has offered you the morsel. He still has allowed you to sit on his left, which at the Passover feast was the seat of high honor. He has still, all this time, continued to love Judas. And so that's another way in which the Lord offers his hand in salvation. But Judas never takes it. So in verse 12, it says, "And so when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table again." See, now he can relax because their feet are clean. So he reclines at the table and he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" And he's not going to wait for them to answer because he knows that they don't know. And yeah, I love it. He asks a question, but then he says, "Well, wait, let me answer it." And I think God does that to us all the time, puts questions into our minds that he knows that we can't answer. But through doctrine class, as we continue to persevere in doctrine, so many things are answered. So again, when he had washed their feet and taken his garments and reclined at the table, he said to them, "Do you know what I have done to you?" Now Jesus had taken off his outer garment to wash their feet. This is analogous to the cross, where he would be stripped naked upon the cross, provided eternal salvation, as well as the power of the rebound technique. Again, at the cross, he's going to be stripped naked. He takes off his outer garment to wash their feet. That doesn't mean he had gotten naked. I put up that question again, which, again, I didn't research, and I apologize for that, but I don't know if he had a bare chest when he was washing their feet, but if he did, how interesting it must have been to especially the Apostle John, who would be at the cross and see that his skin was literally ripped off his back by the scourging of the Romans. And so this would be the last time that he would be seen by his disciples without scars. So again, taking off his outer garment is analogous to the cross where he will be stripped naked. And it is upon the cross that for us eternal salvation will be provided, as well as the power of the rebound technique. Now he puts his outer garment back on. This is analogous to resurrection. As he will be resurrected, he will be clothed again, and then he reclines at the table. And this is analogous to his session, where he will be seated at the right hand of the Father. So right now he is seated at the right hand of the Father, and the Father can do something he was not able to do before the Lord was victorious on the cross. And what is that? That is to open the heavens to reveal the mystery doctrine for the church. The mystery doctrine for the church was kept hidden from all past human history, and now that the Lord sits at his right hand, completely victorious as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, now the Father is able to do what he has been patiently waiting to do, which is open the heavens to reveal the full measure of the mystery doctrine for the church. The manifold wisdom of God in Ephesians 3:10 that would be revealed to the human race. This is the most amazing an important doctrine that would ever be known. Now that Christ sits at his right hand, it is able to be given. Now, the Lord is going to teach some of this mystery doctrine in the upper room, but he cannot teach it all. And he's going to say, of course, that there's a reason why he can't. It's because they don't have the filling of the Holy Spirit. But he's just going to introduce it. And, of course, the timing isn't right yet either. The filling of the Spirit isn't going to come until he leaves. And so when he leaves, as he promised, he said he's going to send the Helper, which is going to lead them into all truth. And the Helper has been doing that since for them and for all of us since that time. So we have in the upper room, when everyone finally has clean feet, that Jesus is able to relax with them and he begins his communication. Again, he cannot communicate all of it because the Holy Spirit hasn't been given yet. He asks them if they understood, but he doesn't wait for them to answer because he is sure and he knows that they don't understand. And so he begins to explain. Because of the rejection of him by Israel, and because of their faith in him and willingness to follow him to this point, what I mean is his disciples, we kind of beat up on them a little bit because they don't seem to ever understand. But one thing you've got to give them credit for is the fact that they have been, even though they have been confused at so many points, that they have believed in him and they have been willing to follow him. And that's a wonderful thing when you think about it. I mean, doctrine can become so confusing at times, and we say, well, it shouldn't be, but, I mean, come on, let's be honest with ourselves. There are times that there are things in the plan of God that we don't understand. As we're growing in grace and knowledge, especially as we're younger believers, there are things that we get very confused about, and it is a virtue to follow Christ, to keep going, to keep showing up at doctrine class. Someone had asked me once, you know, that they were kind of in that situation. For a while, they went through a period of time where they didn't want to go to class. They always seemed to be tired before class, and they didn't think they were listening to all of it because they get distracted in class. And I said, that's the time that you really want to go. Because it shows the angels that are watching in this angelic conflict that even though you don't want to be there, you go because you know how important it is. Even though you think you're not understanding, you stick with it. And that's what these guys have done. There's so many things that they haven't understand that the Lord has taught them. They're still kind of confused about what's going to happen in the next few hours when he's at the cross. They're all going to flee when they come to arrest him in the garden. John is going to show up later. Even Peter's going to linger around, but Peter's going to say that it doesn't even know him. But the thing that they do that they have that is such a great virtue is their perseverance. They believe in Christ, and they're willing to follow him, and that's awesome. And so, because of that. Because of the rejection of Israel by him, and their faith and willingness to follow him, he now begins to give the greatest doctrine that the world has ever known. When the Lord is finally seated at the right hand of God, then all of it will be given and recorded in the New Testament. The greatest doctrine ever known in all of human history and angelic history. And so in verse 13, he says, "You call me teacher. You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am." This is a wonderful verse. He says that he's teacher, which is the Greek word didaskalos, which means exactly that, teacher. It's the same word that's used in Ephesians 4:11 for the past a teacher. And then he says that he is kurios, which means Lord, which means his deity. But not only that, it means his authority. He is their teacher, but he has authority. And Jesus Christ is their right pastor teacher as he is on the earth. He's the right teacher, the right pastor to these 11 apostles. Of course, the Apostle Paul will come along later. And he is now and ever has been and will always be their God, their Lord, and their authority. And he confirms this by saying, "You call me teacher and Lord," and he says, "You are accurate. You are right or accurate, for so I am." I am is the present active indicative of I me. And this is one of the I ams of Christ, although it's not grouped with the other 10 that we saw way back in, I believe it's in chapter 8, in the Gospel of John. but it confirms here that he is. Present active indicative of I me, often referring to the deity of Christ, and here it refers to the eternal nature of the hypostatic union. Why? Because he's saying here that he's teacher and Lord. And as teacher, I mean, he can't teach them without becoming humanity. And of course, his authority comes from, well, authority is given to him by the Father, but he also here is claiming his own authority as deity. That's why he calls himself Lord. And so we have both. We have the humanity of Christ and the deity of Christ, their eternal nature. They are one person forever. There's true humanity and undiminished deity in one person forever. He's not 50-50. They don't mix. It is the ultimate mystery of the universe. And that it is. There's a doctrine that people may say, well, yeah, I completely understand how Christ is God and man. I think you're a liar. I don't think anybody really understands that. But we believe it by faith, and it is the most amazing thing that God would do such a thing. And it reveals who he is as servant, who he is as the one who is ultimate in love. And so Christ is the teacher, and he will always be the ultimate source of all doctrine. John 1:1 says that the Word is his mind, that it is God. He will always be the source of all doctrine, and the Lord, the authority of all things. And so this confirmation of the disciples is a solemn warning to listen carefully to what he is about to say. And this is so very important to us, because the Lord says that he is, again, teacher and Lord. This is so important to us because every word of Scripture is God-breathed, 2 Timothy 3:16. And therefore, the doctrines of the pastor and God of us all is God-breathed. He is the pastor. He is the God of us all. You know, all of us other pastors are just under-pastors or under-shepherds. But he is the ultimate shepherd. And he is the Word, and he is the source of it all. And so when you think about that, that makes all doctrine pertinent to our glorification of Jesus Christ. So is there a doctrine in the Word of God that's frivolous, that God has just thrown in there to, you know, maybe take up some pages? He wants, you know, some filler. It isn't. Nothing is. Every word of Scripture is God-breathed and from the source of our true pastor, our true teacher, and our true Lord. And so all doctrine is pertinent to our glorification of Jesus Christ. So every time you're listening to doctrine, you should understand its importance. That this is God-breathed. This is from the mind of Christ, and therefore it is ultimately important. And therefore, be filled with the Spirit and concentrate no matter what the doctrine is. Whether the doctrine blows your hair back and it turns you on or it doesn't. There are some subjects that I truly, truly love and others that I don't find as much fun. So be it. We're all like that. But that's our human nature. That's pulled over from our good and evil kind of thing that we got going on. We even compete and compare amongst doctrine. We say this doctrine is more important than that one, you know, and we say that from our human nature. When you think about how silly that is for you to actually say, well, this doctrine's more important than that one, like you have authority over God, you pick the doctrines, put them in order. I mean, come on. We do it, I think. You know, all of us kind of do it, but you have to realize that every word of Scripture is God-breathed. So no matter what the subject is, no matter what's being taught, if you understand its importance, you would be filled with the Spirit and concentrate. How you spend eternity depends 100% on the doctrine you have come to understand and have therefore transformed into wisdom by means of God the Holy Spirit. Again, how you spend eternity depends 100% on the doctrine that you have come to understand. And that makes it important. That doctrine must be understood and transformed into wisdom by means of God the Holy Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you again for the opportunity that you've given us to, again, study and teach your word. We thank you, Father, that you have provided since eternity past these beautiful things. And we ask, Father, that you challenge us with the things that we have learned. We ask this in Christ's name. Amen.